portion of the Word of God that I'd like to share with you this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 27 to 36. While you're finding the passage, let me make a couple of comments about it. This is a portion that is drawn from Luke's presentation of what is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plateau. The Sermon on the Plateau in the Gospel of Luke has obvious similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, we have chapters 5 to 7 that have the Sermon on the Mount, whereas this Sermon on the Plateau is considerably more abbreviated. Scholars have disputed through the centuries the precise relationship between these sermons. Calvin's view was that they are the same, and that Jesus preached in such a rich and full measure, perhaps a sermon that lasted 3 or 4 hours, and that Matthew chose to give us a more comprehensive overview of that sermon, but Luke, selecting the portions that were of interest to him, develops in more detail one section or a couple of sections of the sermon. So it's the same sermon, but different parts, different emphases in the record. The other view is the view of St. Augustine, and his approach was that these are two similar sermons preached on separate occasions, but on obviously parallel themes, and that Jesus, as an excellent teacher, knew how desperately needy we were to have reminders and review in order to bring these lessons home. And so that is the way to account for their similarity. In either case, it's the Word of God. Let's attend to it, beginning with the 27th verse. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, just a moment ago with David the psalmist, we confessed your identity as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in so identifying you, Lord, we were implicitly identifying ourselves as your sheep. And when we realize that sheep are among the stupidest of all creatures and the most vulnerable of all animals, we acknowledge, Lord, our own desperate need for your help and shepherdly care. Please lead us in paths of righteousness. May it be the case that you would use your word this morning to cause us to go in paths that otherwise we would have been too proud, too stupid, too vulnerable to even consider. Help us to love our enemies. In Jesus' name. Amen. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. I can hardly think of any other teaching of our Lord that is more radical in the scope of its demand and less appealing. It is astonishing to me, by the way, this morning to see so many of you here in the congregation. Don't you read the newspapers? Didn't you know that we were going to have terrible weather? I mean, what a tribute, apparently, to your zeal to worship God, that you would overcome those impediments. But it is even more amazing to me that you would be here after we made the mistake last Sunday in the Under the Spire of announcing this morning's topic. Love your enemies. That was the draw, was it? That you're really eager to get into a subject that most would run the other direction from. I might as well be preaching on how to be martyred for Jesus in terms of the natural appeal. It's not that we don't want to learn how to love, of course. People sign up for counseling all across America, read endless books, attend many lectures on the subject of love. We need help. We desire and crave to grow in the area of loving ourselves in this society particularly. And some of it one could perhaps view as a byproduct of a kind of self-absorption in the culture as a whole, but not all of it is that way. I think there is a genuine need to overcome often very abusive backgrounds. There are those who are virtually paralyzed by their own very overwhelming sense of inferiority, and they need help to see themselves as God does, and others who are struggling in one way or another in this area of love for ourselves as God's creation. There are those who certainly want to grow in love for those who are your loved ones. There are books, endless books, on the subject of how to love your spouse, your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, even your roommate or your neighbor. There are Christian books, of course, on these topics. Evangelism, friendship evangelism, evangelism through the means of love. Our own church provides an excellent course on preparing for marriage in the 9 o'clock hour for adults. Even newly engaged couples who are seeing stars in their eyes as they gaze upon the visage of their loved one, even they want to learn how to love better their loved ones. We can all appreciate that, and we're trying to meet those needs. But this morning's topic is altogether different. It's how to love your enemies, those who by nature we have no desire to learn how to love. I saw a course catalog not long ago offered in a neighborhood community college. It was one of those adult education classes, you know, for personal enrichment. The advertisement read this: has someone done you wrong? Not the most elevated grammar, but you get the idea. Are you sick and tired of being pushed around? Did you know that vengeance is quite fulfilling? And it can be very healthy, too. I assume it's not healthy for the person on whom you're taking a vengeance, but the name of the title of the course, not altogether original, is Don't Get Mad, Get Even. I don't know why anyone would need a course like that. For me, it all comes very naturally. You know, I just intuit what ought to be done in any given situation to get even. And if I'm lacking in imagination, I think most of us are sufficiently quick study that we just observe what our enemy has done to us and we just do it back. But our Lord Jesus has a much more radical requirement in view than this. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. To the natural man, this topic sounds like a lesson in how to be a wimp, how to be a doormat, how to be even more vulnerable to the malevolent intentions of this other person. And it's true, the Bible could, I suppose, teach, Jesus could have chosen some ancillary topics that would be useful when relationships are falling apart. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that remind us about, well, how you ought to pick on someone your own size. Now, there's something we could handle. It's in the Bible. David accuses Saul of coming after someone who's just a flea, and the implicit condemnation is you should be picking on someone your own size, Saul, not just me. I'm nothing. You should choose your own enemies well. The Bible warns us about choosing your enemies. If, for example, Proverbs 16 says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. You really ought not go out of your way to tick off the boss. Now, that would be a practical application. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Or at least consider very carefully the consequences if you choose to tell your boss what you really think of him. In the text, the Bible does give a certain warrant to this, just practical reminders of how to get along in life and not do yourself unnecessary injury. But Jesus is not content with any of these halfway measures. He insists, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. Radical. Not new, but radical. It's not new. This is what God has always required of his children, starting in Genesis, right on through the Old Testament. The words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which are parallel to this, have often been misconstrued as if Jesus were denigrating the Old Testament or suggesting that the ethics of the Old Testament are somehow sub-Christian. That could not be further from the case. Jesus said, for instance, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. That's in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, when he says, you've heard it said of old, love your neighbor but hate your enemies, when he introduces that expression in this way, you've heard it said of old, he is indicating that he is not quoting authoritative scripture. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he says, it is written. Sometimes the New Testament quotes the Old Testament by saying, the Holy Spirit says, and uses various other formulae to indicate that we're talking about the Bible. What Jesus was condemning was not the Old Testament, but a perversion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament does say, love your neighbor. It says that in Leviticus 19. But it nowhere says, but hate your enemy, as Jesus' contemporaries were saying. In fact, the Old Testament requires that we love our enemies. In Deuteronomy 23, we're told, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Israel, in its history, on many occasions was required to go to war against the Edomites. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that collectively they were hostile nations and required on occasion to even fight, personally, God's people were not permitted to hate the Edomites. In the same verse, we're told, do not abhor an Egyptian. Egypt did terrible things to Israel. On other occasions, they were at war with Israel. But Israelites were required not to hate them, to love them instead. Exodus 23 says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. In Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. The Bible requires, all through the Bible, God has not changed his mind from Genesis to Revelation. We must love our enemies. Who are your enemies? I'd like to ask you to do something. I know many of you take notes. If you are, taking notes, I have a requirement for you. If you don't, today you're going to. Today I want you to take notes. Borrow a pencil or a pen. Sometimes the pews have them. Go get one next to the phone if you're at home listening on the radio. You've got to have a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen. And what I'd like you to do is write on that piece of paper or in the margins of the bulletin. Write on that piece of paper the names of certain people who could qualify as your enemies. Now, I know you're feeling a little nervous. None of you want to incriminate yourself. You're afraid, what if someone finds the bulletin? They'll know what this is about. So just use initials. That's okay. Just the initials. Maybe just the first initial of the first name, if you're worried. But I want you to have that written down so you'll keep your eye on the ball, so we know what we're talking about. Write down the name of your enemies. And right away, as you're getting your pencil and paper and thinking about this, we need to note what a sharp tang of realism there is in the Bible here. Jesus doesn't say, if you have enemies, then I want you to love them. He assumes you have enemies. That's the assumption. Because even God has enemies. God, who does everything perfectly and has done nothing to provoke our ire, even he has enemies. So you can count on the fact that you've got them. In fact, our Lord Jesus, in the verses prior to this, warns us, if you don't have enemies, you may be in big trouble. Because, in fact, if you are following Jesus' precepts, undoubtedly you will be provoking the same kind of hostile reaction that Jesus provoked. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. You know, if you're Miss Popularity and there's nothing on the list, you could have you could be having trouble, according to Jesus. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Maybe you've been pulling punches. Maybe you haven't been loving your neighbor enough to speak the truth in love. And if so, then you need to be corrected on this point. Don't keep such a low profile that no one notices you're around. Jesus insists you've got enemies. And you say, well, I'm still drawing a blank. Nothing's coming to my mind. Let me help you. We'll use the parallelisms in our text. He says, love your enemies. First of all, your enemies, you need to know that's an objective genitive, not a subjective genitive. What do we mean by that? Well, your enemies are not the people toward whom you feel hostility. These are those who have hostility toward you. Your enemies are those with whom you are not personally at enmity, but those who are at enmity against you. You are the object of the enmity, not the subject of it. So we call this, in grammatical terms, an objective genitive. You're the one who is being hated. Is there anyone who hates you? If so, their initials should be down. Jesus goes on to talk about in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you. Is there anyone who's trying to exclude you? They're keeping you out of their clique. Maybe they're your roommates, and they don't want you to be around anymore as their roommates, and you're being pushed out, and you're feeling rejected. Anyone who's rejected you, those initials, put them down. Would you please? Jesus goes on, says, bless those who curse you. Is there anyone out there who's cursing you, who's speaking ill of you? You heard the other day that John said to Mary that you're a jerk, and is there someone who's speaking ill of you? Put their name down, insulting you. Anyone who opposes you. You're a Democrat. They're a Republican. You're a Calvinist. They're an Arminian. Whatever position you take, they seem to take the opposite and get their jollies out of it. And it's getting under your skin. Make sure their initials are down. Anyone who wishes you harm. Is there anyone who has mistreated you? Pray for those who have mistreated you. Anyone who's mistreated you. Get those initials. Now, Ushers, if anyone needs another bulletin, just raise your hand. Got plenty of them. Write them down, those initials. Is there anybody who does not deserve your love? That's the parallelism you see in the text between God and his enemies. He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Kind to those who don't deserve his kindness. Anyone qualify? Put their initials down. All set? Now comes your homework. Put on the top of the list the heading, Love the Following. Jesus tells us of any such list of enemies, your job is to love them. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Love those who are at enmity with you. Love your enemies. And you need to have it a little more specific because a lot of us can fool ourselves that we are loving our enemies when we're just avoiding them. So now Jesus is going to nail us with three specifics. Number one, how shall I love them? Love them in action. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That's your first assignment. Love them in action. You know, many of us, as I say, we think, you know, there's someone out there who hates us. We'd just as soon avoid them. Long ago, we learned better to get out of so-and-so's way. Give them wide berth. In fact, we'd be delighted if our paths never cross again. Is that enough? Apparently not for Jesus. He doesn't say avoid your enemies. He says love them, and specifically do good to them. You can't do good to them if you're having no connection with them. Jesus is emphasizes here in this text the overt nature of love. In Luke 6:35, at the end of our text, he repeats it again to emphasize the point. But love your enemies, do good to them. A second time, see, so at the beginning of the text and at the end of the text, he says, do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then right in the middle of the text, a third time, emphasizing the active nature of love. This is how we know what love is. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Luke 6:31. It's the golden rule. And it's articulated in terms of an active love. You've got to do love if it's going to be Christian love. It can't just be felt. It must be acted upon. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. There's the standard. Jesus takes this a little bit further and provides us a paradigm example of what active love looks like. Later on in the text, in verse 32, he starts out, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. There's a triad here, if you've heard it. You love, that is, you do good. For example, you lend. A specific example of the kind of love Jesus has in mind. And so appropriate to this context. Because when there's enmity, the normal agenda is an agenda of retaliation. We're trying to get even. We're trying to do to our enemy something he can't do back to us to get him better. Perhaps in a first strike policy, get him first before he can get us, or certainly get our pound of flesh and hopefully do little greater injury to him than he did managed to pull off on us. Well, Jesus is turning that right around, that calculus of injury, and saying, don't try to injure your neighbor more than he can get injure you, but rather lend to him without expecting to be repaid. Do a good to him that he cannot do to you. Act on kindness in a way that he cannot repay, so that at the end of the day there'll be a debt of love. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them. Driving this example home, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Do something to your enemy in the way of love that he could never or she could never repay. In Exodus 23, as I say, the text says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Now, your oxen may all be in the pen. It can't be repaid except with a debt of love. Proverbs 24 says, Proverbs 25 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. That assumes you got plenty of food. You can't repay it. He doesn't need to give you food. You don't need it. He's hungry. And so if he's your enemy, you give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Act in a way that leaves a love debt in its wake. Why does Jesus emphasize this active love? It may well be because he observed, as we often observe, that one way of getting love jump-started is through action. That if you have the proper emotions, the proper emotions will often follow. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. I'm not sure I would say that, but his point, I think, is well taken in context. Act as if you loved him. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, on the other hand, you will find yourself disliking him more. But if you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. There are classic experiments in social psychology that many of you are aware of, the Stanley Milgram experiments in the early 60s, that were exquisite proofs of this very point, that emotions follow motions, that if you can induce somebody to act in unkindness, commit an injury against another person, in the aftermath of that injury, the person who has been unkind will then generate hateful emotions and begin denigrating the victim they've just hurt. It's a very common result of being unkind. You end up hating the person more because of your actions. On the other hand, a kindness will often bring love in its wake. Benjamin Franklin writes about this when he was a clerk of the Pennsylvania General Court. There was a gentleman, a legislator, who was on the other side of the aisle that obviously held Franklin in contempt. It seemed that every time their eyes met, this other man's eyes looked like daggers. He couldn't say a civil word, never spoke to Benjamin Franklin. And after a while, it got so unbearable for Franklin, he didn't even really want to be in the same room with this other person. But he writes this, I did not aim at gaining his favor by paying servile respect to him. But after some time, I took this other method. Having heard that he had in his library a certain very scarce book, I wrote a note to him expressing my desire of perusing it and requesting he would do me the favor of lending it to me for a few days. There's that lending bit. He sent it immediately, and I returned it in about a week, expressing strongly my sense of the favor. When we next met in the house, he spoke to me, which he had never done before, and with great civility. And he ever after manifested a readiness to serve me on all occasions, so that we became great friends, and our friendship continued to his death. This is another instance of the truth of an old maxim I had learned, which says, he that has once done you a kindness will be more ready to do you another than he whom you yourself have obliged. That's a kind of an interesting twist on our text. It's applying it in terms of trying to gain a friend rather than trying to be a friend. And so perhaps it doesn't capture the emphasis fully of our Lord Jesus, but I think it's a telling point. This often, then, active love will often jumpstart genuine love. But do not be misled. Love without the proper emotions is not the full biblical love that Christ is demanding of us. The Apostle Paul said that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, talk about an act of love, right? If I give all that I possess to the poor, I empty out my bank accounts and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Biblical love is not just an act. It isn't just emotion. It's an emotion. It's an attitude. There has got to be in your heart the sense of caring and affection that is expressed by those actions, and God will have it no other way. So your first assignment is to love these enemies that you have listed by acts of love. Acts of love that bring with them and are accompanied by genuine emotions of caring. Secondly, Jesus said, love in words. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. The term bless here has a wide variety of meanings, and its most essential meaning, it means just speak well of them. Speak well of those who curse you. Someone else insults you, you have nothing but kind things to say about them. They're focusing on your bad points, you're focusing on their good points. You're following the words of Peter, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. But with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, most of us are experts in trading insults. Someone calls us an idiot, and we respond, they're a slime ball. And, you know, the escalation, you know how it runs. But Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. You're to bless those who curse you. You're to bless them initially in terms of just greetings. Really, a lot of this is a matter of common decency, of good manners, of acting with courtesy. Look welcoming and friendly and approachable. A smile. A proverb says a cheerful look brings joy to the heart. So come with an approachable visage. Now, I know there are going to be exceptions to this. It won't always work. Indeed, there are times where you'll have enemies whose feelings are so chafed that when you approach them with a big smile, it really will be taken by them as a curse. It just will be a cause of offense, and the Bible recognizes this. Proverbs 27 says, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So if you come over to your enemy and say, oh, hi, wow, what a great day. I love the snowstorm, don't you? And how you doing? And, you know, they're just going to be driven nuts by that. They won't necessarily fall in love with you the way you wish. But the Lord Jesus does say, love them with your words, not just your actions. And maybe there are some words that need to be said. Christ said we ought to keep short accounts with one another. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Love your enemy with your words. Be approachable, greet, but be the first to speak words of peace and to seek reconciliation. Don't say they know, I'll wait until they talk to me. The ball's in their court or something. No, the ball is in your court if you're a Christian. If someone has offended you, you go to them. Matthew 18. If you've offended someone, you go to them. Matthew 5. No matter what, you're the one who's supposed to go first. No matter who dealt the injury, if you're a Christian, you're the one who has to speak first to seek reconciliation. Love them in deeds. Love them in words. And then thirdly on this list, love them with your prayers. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. How shall we pray for our enemies, those who hate us and who have injured us? Well, first of all, you better pray honestly, because God is not fooled. And he cannot stand those who draw near to him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. And so you better be ruthlessly honest when you're on your knees praying for your enemies. Ask God to put the requisite love in your heart that will allow you to obey Jesus' command. How else shall you pray for your enemies? Well, of course, Jesus is our example. He's our model, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. How did he pray for his enemies? Well, the Bible tells us, in fact, the Gospel of Luke that records this teaching is the only gospel that records Jesus' prayer from the cross for his enemies. And what did he pray? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You need to pray that prayer for every name on that list. Will you do that? Please. You must do that. Pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You say, "Wait a minute. My enemies know full well what they're doing. They deliberately tried to wreck my life. They could see the damage they were doing. They can't, you know, claim ignorance here." Well, of course, Jesus' enemies knew what they were doing in that sense, too. They knew that if they nailed this man to the cross, they would cause him excruciating pain, and their intention was to kill him. Nothing that happened that day was a surprise in terms of Jesus' suffering and death. What Jesus is saying is they don't know what they're doing, because they haven't a clue about the eternal consequences of what they're doing. And I can guarantee you that those who have injured your feelings, those who have insulted you, those who have hurt you, are likewise clueless about the eternal consequences of their sin. Do they know that Jesus has promised, God has promised, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye? God takes personally every injury that has been dealt to you. Do they have any idea what terrible problems they are now in, the terrible situation they're in? The Bible tells us if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do you see what big trouble they're in for having done you an injury? Our Lord Jesus saved one of his most severe invectives for those who would do you harm. He said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and he's not talking about children, he's talking about you and me with this most endearing term of affection. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Brothers and sisters, it is up to you to release your enemies from the dreadful consequences of their sin and to pray that God would forgive them. And if you do, then you will be following not only in the steps of our Lord Jesus, you will be following the steps of Stephen, whose prayer is also recorded by Luke, the same author as of our gospel. Luke records the prayer of Stephen in Acts when Stephen was being stoned to death. As the stones were pelting against his flesh, the Bible tells us he prayed, falling down on his knees, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You need to pray that prayer explicitly. And you also need to pray for your enemies for reconciliation, because it's only God who can bring healing to these relationships. A moment ago, we recited the words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And later in the psalm, it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." God is in the business of bringing men and women and children together, preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies, that we would be reconciled. You need to pray that God would do that. Proverbs 16 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he will make even his enemies live at peace with him." It's in God's power to change the heart of those who hate you. How shall he do this, you say? Well, I can tell you one way. He does it commonly in the Bible. In answer to your prayer, he can provide you with an opportunity to act in love in a way that can't be repaid. I think of David and Saul, for example. David was praying to God about Saul's bitter hatred of David. Saul now had come against David with an army of 3,000 men at the desert at En Gedi, and then later at the desert at Ziph. Saul wanted to kill David, but God, in answer to David's prayers, provided a remarkable circumstance in which David could love Saul. Saul did not know what he was doing. He walked into a cave where David was in hiding. And David, with his men around him, then could have easily taken Saul's life. But instead, they just cut a corner off his robe. And when Saul left in safety, then David made his presence known and showed him the evidence of how David had considered Saul's life precious. And Saul's response was, "You are more righteous than I, David. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." Brothers and sisters, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pray that God would give you opportunities and would give you eyes to see the opportunities when they come, to overcome evil with good. You say, how can we love our enemies this way? How can we love them with our actions? How can we love them sufficiently with our words and even with our prayers? I have to admit that, humanly speaking, there are many situations in which I frankly acknowledge it's impossible. It's impossible to love your enemies this way, humanly speaking. Some of you have been visiting here at Park Street Church for many weeks, months. Maybe this is your first Sunday. For some of you, you haven't given your life to Christ. I agree. I think it's impossible to love your enemies this way if you're not a Christian. That is, if you have not received this kind of love from your Heavenly Father. You cannot love others if you are not able to love them out of an overflowing cup of love. But God can fill that cup with his love. You're not able to forgive others as you should unless you have been forgiven by a God in heaven who loved you while you were his enemy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the scripture says. This is how we learn love. Jesus told a parable once that we could forgive because we've been forgiven 10,000 talents. So we can forgive our fellow man 100 denarii. It's easy when you've been forgiven so much. But if you haven't been forgiven so much, you won't be able to do it. And so you need to come to Christ. You need to experience His forgiveness that will set you free to forgive others. You need to experience His love that will empower you to love others in a way you could never have done before. You need to know His mercy so that you can be merciful. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Others of you are Christian, and so you know you've got no excuse because you have been loved in this way, and now it is up to you to love them. Not because they deserve it, but because you're children of your Heavenly Father. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He's unkind to the ungrateful and wicked. God can give you this power. Corrie ten Boom, who suffered, as you may be aware, in Ravensbrück, in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, she who lost her sister and other members of her family there, subsequently had a ministry of reconciliation among German peoples. And on one occasion, she shares how in Munich she was giving a talk about the forgiveness of Christ, and there in the audience was one of the guards who had tormented her at the death camp. And she recognized him, but somehow he did not recognize her. And after she shared her message about the grace of God and forgiveness in Christ, he came up to me, she writes, as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, He has washed all my sins away." And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people to the need for forgiveness, kept my hand at my own side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives, along with the command, the love itself. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your love would be perfected in us, that we might love others with your own love. May we be ambassadors of Christ's forgiveness and mercy and love toward a lost world. And especially this morning we pray that it would be so toward those who have injured us, hurt us, rejected us, insulted us, maligned us, those who are at enmity with us. May we love them as the Savior commanded, in whose name we pray. Amen.